So again, looking at Acts 14, and I didn't want to rush through this because there are some key things happening here that I think are helpful for us to consider. And one of the thing I want us to consider tonight is actually the church. And I entitled the sermon, "I Love Thy Church, O God." And that comes from an old hymn called "I Love Thy Church, O Lord." I actually printed it in the back of the order of service, but just let me read the first four verses of that hymn because they're quite striking. Maybe you want to follow those with me just and think about the depth of what the writer Timothy Dwight is saying. "I love thy church, O Lord, the house of thine abode, the church our blessed Redeemer saved with his own precious blood. I love thy church, O God, her walls before thee stand, dear as the apple of thine eye and written on thy hand. For her my tears shall fall, for her my prayers ascend. To her my cares and toils be given, till toils and cares shall end. Beyond my highest joy, I prize her heavenly ways, her sweet communion, solemn vows, her hymns of love and praise." Again, that's striking old language, and it actually, if you really think about it, sounds quite extreme to our 21st century ears. But it does actually profess, I believe, something profoundly important, and that is love for the church. Love for the church of Jesus Christ. Love for the church universal, the people of God throughout the world, throughout time. But not just as a concept out there, but a real community of people right here. The local church. That local gathering of real people in a real time and a real place that represents the universal church. And the church isn't just Sunday, right? We know this. The church isn't just the Sunday gathering. The church is a community of people. A community of people. And again, Timothy Dwight challenges us about our heart's attitude towards that community of people, the church. Why am I discussing the church? Because again, this first mission journey of Paul and Barnabas brings us to consider the church. It's their first mission trip. Remember, they were sent out from Antioch and they went through that part of Asia Minor, through Cyprus and then Asia Minor and back again. But what we see here, and particularly at the end of Acts 14, is actually a reminder that mission work or evangelism is not simply the saving of individuals, but it's the creation of church. It isn't simply the saving of individuals, it's the creation of church. Either the establishing, the planting and establishing of the church, a community of saved individuals, or it's bringing individuals to Christ and engrafting them into the life of the church. There's no individual Christianity. We cannot separate being a Christian and our lives as a Christian from the life of a community of Christians. That's the church. All through the book of Acts, you see, this birth of the church is what the book of Acts is about. And all through the book of Acts, the gospel is brought to a community of people, which effectively creates a new community, the church, the new covenant community of Christ's people. And it's from that community that the gospel again goes out in mission. As people are brought to Christ and brought into the church community, then from that church community, the gospel goes out and establishes more church communities. See, this mission that Paul and Barnabas are on, where did that come from? Remember, right at the beginning of Acts 13, it began in Antioch when the church in Antioch, led by the Holy Spirit, sent them out. And so as Paul travels, he preaches the gospel, people come to Christ. But notice at the end of the book of Acts, the end of chapter 14, verses 21 to 23 records Paul traveling back through the towns and villages that he had evangelized. And what is he doing there? But he's strengthening and establishing the church. And so for us today, again, evangelism is actually church planting or ingrafting seekers and new believers into the life of the church. Now, all of that's a challenge, I suggest, to our modern minds. That's why I wanted to read that hymn, "I Love Thy Church, O Lord," because the very emotive expressions that he has there are not always ours about the church, you see. We can have a very, very sort of postmodern secular view of the church that arises out of an independent spirit. We see the church somehow objectively and we can be half-hearted about the church, or we can take a kind of a consumer mentality to the church. If it's going great, I'll like it and I'll be part of it, but if it's a little bit iffy, then I'll just stand back a bit. You know, because we're consumers in the West, particularly. That's how we approach everything. I'll be into it if it suits me. If not, I'll just, you know. So there's an independency that affects our love for the church. And there is, again, in our modern minds, a cynicism because we've seen church problems and we see church mess up. And because we have a culture that doesn't want to trust structures or authorities. Sometimes the church just looks like that. But I think we're meant to love the church, right? I've been dabbling in a book called Organic Outreach. It's about evangelism. And his third chapter is about the church. But let me just read a couple of quotes. When he's talking about evangelism, he says, "If a congregation is gripped by God's love and lavishes it freely on each other and their community, God will draw people to this church. God is the one who draws people and softens hearts. He is also the one who will stop spiritually curious people from coming to a church that will not introduce them to the amazing grace and love of Jesus." It's pretty powerful, isn't it? But then he says something more. He actually references the church itself. He says, "Most Christians realize that effective outreach is based on love for God and that it also means loving our community enough to sacrifice." Now here's the bit I've underlined. "What we often fail to recognize is that a joy-filled love for the church is also a key to outreach." I'll read that one again. "What we often fail to recognize is that a joy-filled love for the church is also a key to outreach." Then he says this, "If we don't love the church, why would our unbelieving friends love the Lord of the church?" Loving the church. So I want us to consider the church as it comes to us in some of these verses, particularly verses 21 to 23. Let me read them with you. Acts 14:21, "When they had preached the gospel to that city," that's Derbe, "and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed." Now, it's easy to pass over that and say, well, Paul was encouraging them and Paul was telling them good stuff. But what's clear is he was talking to churches and he was establishing and encouraging and strengthening churches so that the gospel would continue among them and from them. So, three things to think about from these verses. First is a passion for the church. That's the first point. A passion for the church. And we see Paul's own passion for the church in the way he functioned even in the face of persecution. Secondly, that God himself provides the church to bless and strengthen his people. The church itself is a provision for us. And thirdly, what God provides for the church to be what the church is meant to be. These three things. Firstly, a passion for the church in the face even of persecution. When Paul ministers to these churches that he's returned through, verse 22 is quite amusing in some ways. It says, he strengthened the souls and encouraged them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Think, well, that's not very encouraging, is it? Telling them that they'd have to face tribulations. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. But see, that's how Scripture functions. That's how the gospel functions. Scripture is real and honest. The gospel is real and honest about what life is like and what life is like for us who take up our cross and follow Christ. The gospel isn't always presented that way. It's sometimes presented with that health and wealth flavor, like nothing could ever go wrong. But a biblical gospel is quite different. The biblical gospel says that it costs. Jesus said it cost, and that we should well consider that cost as we enter into following Christ. Remember how in Mark's gospel he talked about the sower and the seed? And one of those seeds fell on the rocky soil. In Mark 14, 16 and 17, he explains what that is. He says, these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. See, that's why Paul is being encouraging to them, to the church, to remind them that it costs to follow Christ, and they must be prepared for that cost so that they won't fall away. All the apostles are in harmony about this. You know, Peter the apostle in his letter, chapter 4, verse 12 says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Don't be surprised, says Peter. Just like Paul, it's going to happen. John, in his letter straight after that, says a very similar thing. In 1 John 3:13, he says, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. It costs to become a disciple, and it can continue to cost. Paul uses here the word tribulations, and you know, this is one of those times when I think I'm repeating myself, but I'll say it for any who haven't heard. That word tribulation, it's actually a fantastic word in the original. In the original, the Greek word is, you ready for it? Phlipsis. Aren't you impressed? Well, that's what we call an onomatopoeic word. You know what an onomatopoeic word is? It's the word that sounds the same as what it's describing. Bang is an onomatopoeic word. Well, the word phlipsis is supposedly the sound that a grape makes when it's being squashed. Now do you see it? And so the tribulations that the Bible talks about are like that. God's people being pressed, sorely pressed. Now, having said all of that, what Paul exemplifies for us as a Christian is that it is out of his own love for God and his love for his church that Paul himself continues to willingly face those tribulations. Right here in chapter 14, there are examples of how Paul willingly faced that. And this was his first mission trip. All through his mission trips, he suffered enormously. So here's the taster in chapter 14 and how he continues. So in verses 2 and 3, it says, "But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers." And verse 3 says, "So they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord who bore witness to the word of his grace." I just love that. In verse 2, it says that opposition was stirred up. In verse 3, "So they remained." See, we don't like opposition. Our tendency is to run. Paul's tendency is to dig in and continue to proclaim the word of his grace. He was driven by grace to proclaim grace. Well, of course, it did get a bit hot later on. When he learned that they were going to stone him, then he left. But initially, he stayed on. In verses 19 and 20, we're told that people got their way and they did actually stone him. Now, people came from Antioch and Iconium to Lystra, and they persuaded the crowds. Remember, these were the crowds that had initially wanted to worship Paul and make sacrifice, and now they're happy to stone him. And it says they stoned him and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up. Now, that's not a miracle in the sense that he rose from the dead, but it is a miracle in the sense that the stoning didn't actually kill him and he was able to get up and carry on. Perhaps it is again that thing in Paul that drives him, his love for the Lord and his love for the gospel and his love for the people. Because if you read it closely, it said he rose up and entered the city. He went back to exactly the same place. Verse 21 is another recognition of Paul's persevering in the face of persecution. Verse 21 says, "When they'd preached the gospel to that city," that's Derbe, "and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch." What that means is the places that had mistreated them and driven them out, they turned around and they went back into the same places. Why did Paul do that? Exactly what we're reading here. To establish and strengthen the church, because he loved the church of Jesus Christ. Well, that's the first thing from this passage. Second thing is, it is the way in which the church itself is a provision for his people. When you think about the reality of persecution, how wonderful it is that God has provided that we should not be alone in our Christian life, in our following after Christ, but that there is a community of people around us. God has actually provided the church as a help, the provision of the church. Effectively, in verses 22 and 23, that's what Paul's ministry is. It is to strengthen and establish the local church. He's on the move. He's on his way. But he wants to make sure that what is left behind begins strong and continues strong for the sake of those Christians and for the sake of their witness and for their sake in the face of persecution. Think again about this in our modern mind. We're not meant to be alone as Christians. Just as humanly speaking, we're not meant to be alone. God's original creation has that comment over it. It was not good for the man to be alone. That's not just the creation of marriage. It's the creation of community. But sin breaks that apart, and it's the grace of the gospel that again brings people together and begins to restore that that creation and make a new creation. The gospel creates church family and it creates a community that displays the power and grace of redemptive love. Here's another comment from that book I was reading on outreach. As he talks about the church, and I think what he says here is really helpful because it does speak to us and our own awareness and experience. He says, I'm not claiming that all congregations, denominational groups, or ecumenical gatherings of Christians are perfect. Every church has its problems and challenges. That's true, isn't it? Sometimes churches really mess up, and other times we just struggle because we're human. But listen to this. Every church has its problems and challenges, but I believe, he says, the church is still the beautiful and mysterious bride of Christ. I am confident that our Savior sees the church as it really is, warts and all, and yet still loves his bride. I am growing more convinced as the years pass that the church is far more beautiful and wonderful than we know. That's some salutary words, aren't they? Churches fail and churches hurt, yet we still need to see that the church is a gift from God, a provision to enable us to do this Christian life, a provision to enable us to stand faithful, a provision to face the opposition and to bring the gospel to the world. This is what we need to avoid, I suggest. We need to avoid the I love Jesus language, but I'm not sure about the church. We need to avoid the attitude of I love Jesus, but I'm not sure about the church, because you cannot divide Jesus from his church. The church is, as this man says, as the scriptures say, his bride, his beloved. It is the bride of Christ, and it is given as so necessary in our lives. Christian perseverance, Christian growth, Christian discipleship, Christian outreach all happen in and through the church. Christian growth, discipleship, perseverance, and outreach all happen in and through the church. You know that little old saying, it takes a village to raise a child? Those words apply to the church as well. It takes the church to raise a Christian disciple. You know, we sometimes talk about one-on-one discipleship and mentoring. That is great stuff. But full discipleship and full mentoring and full growth happens in the context of a community of people where God has filled the church with his gifts and has given Christians of all ages and all life experiences and levels of maturity to model for us and to speak into our lives. Church is a beautiful place. Well, he has provided the church for us. But lastly, he has provided for the church. We see that again clearly in what Paul does and says here in these verses. Let me read them again, and there are three small points I want to draw out of this, how God provides for the church. He visited them, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Here's the first provision that God gives for the church is the elders. You can't pass over this. I probably wanted to preach a whole sermon on this issue. But just to stir it up, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, so there's a recognition again, there's a church, and then Paul appoints leadership in the church. It's very significant that elders were appointed from the beginning for such young churches. And what Paul is doing here is following the synagogue example, the gathering of the Jewish people had elders in leadership, and it follows an Old Testament pattern where elders were always significant in the life of God's people. Elders being mature people, mature men, right? It's quite striking when you think about it. How could Paul have appointed elders, mature Christian men? How could he have appointed them so quickly in the life of baby churches? Well, it's because, of course, in those communities, they were made up of people that had already been God-fearers and God-worshippers and were steeped in the faith of the Old Testament, and all they needed to know was Christ, and they were ready. They were ready to lead and shepherd in the ways of Christ. It's not so easy always in the 21st century when bringing people to Christ can often begin with so little knowledge of anything of the things of God or His Word. This concept of an elder is an important word for us. It's an important word for us because, if you don't know, that's what the word Presbyterian is all about. So another Greek word, I'm not showing off my Greek, this is my only two Greek words really. The Greek word for elder is presbyteros. And that's where we get the word Presbyterian. It simply means a church that is governed, led, shepherded by elders. Elders, again, as in the sense of godly, mature men, but also it's plural. That's important. It says he appointed elders for them in every church. That means more than one. One of the reasons why Presbyterianism was important was because it was historically pushing back on a church government that was by individuals in a hierarchy. You have the tyranny of one, the bishop, as it were. But eldership was more of a leveler, because there was mutual accountability and the wisdom of the council of many to provide checks and balances. So it's elders focusing on godly maturity and plurality, more than one. But there are, when we talk about church leadership in the New Testament, there are three words that describe the church leaders. There's one here, it is elder. There's another word which is often translated as overseer. And there's a third word which is pastor or shepherd. It's the rural word, a shepherd. Let me take you just to one passage where those three concepts all stand out. It's actually in the book of Acts, chapter 20. Paul's famous address to the Ephesian elders as he passed through. Acts 20, verse 28. Now, we're told here that he gathered the elders of the church, right? In 28, he says something very significant to them, to the elders. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God with which he obtained with his own blood. So he's speaking to the elders, but he calls them to be overseers, and he also calls them to pay careful attention to the flock. That's what a shepherd does, right? So the three concepts are all there: elder, overseer, and shepherd. And a church leader is called to fulfill all of those functions. You can read more again in 1 Peter 5, where the leaders are called to shepherd. So that's really important, you see, because they're not there as tyrants or little despots or emperors in their own kingdom. They're there as servants, It's an important call to have the godly character required to lead as a servant for the blessing of others. And I just wanted to bring that to your attention, probably because this year this congregation will have to think about new elders. It's an important issue. I encourage you to pray for your elders, pray for more to step up into that leadership role, and for young men to pray for themselves to be able to step up to all that's required, because the church needs, has always needed, godly servant leadership. And that's what Paul appoints from the very outset. Of course, a legitimate concern always about leaders is the abuse of authority. And biblically, elders are not an absolute authority. They are servants themselves under authority. God is the king. Christ is the king and head of his church, and he governs his church by his word. So elders are subject to that same word, and their leadership cannot go beyond that word. Now, that's the second thing that the Lord provides for his church. I've called it apostolic faith. In verse 22, he says, he encourages them to continue in the faith. Now, very quickly, when he encourages them to continue in the faith, he's not saying keep on believing. He's encouraging them to continue in a body of belief that has been given to them. You see the difference there? Not the faith as in believing, the faith as in the body of truth in which they have come to believe. What they have been taught by the apostles. Indeed, they will continue to be taught by the apostles. The whole New Testament, or the letters of the New Testament, are apostolic truth being given to the churches to guide them. And it was with that the elders would govern and shepherd, not their own wisdom, not their own authority, but according to the scripture, according to the Old Testament and the New Testament that was actually being produced and given to them at the time. They would govern and shepherd by reading, teaching, and applying the Holy Scripture. John Stott says, such was Paul's double and only human provision for these young churches. On the one hand, a standard of doctrinal and ethical instruction, safeguarded by the Old Testament and the Apostles' letters, that's the faith. And on the other, pastors to teach the people out of these written resources and to care for them in the name of the Lord. Just the scriptures and the pastorate, just the faith and the shepherds. That was all. But then John Stott says, yet there was a third and divine provision. That's what I want to close with. The third thing he provides for his church is the care of the Lord himself. In verse 23, it says, last part of verse 23, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. It wasn't just the elders there that were being committed to the Lord. It was the church committed to the Lord. That is our greatest encouragement as the church of Jesus Christ, that the Lord loves his bride. You look at us, a raggle-taggle bunch of people. We're the bride of Christ, and he loves us with an everlasting love. How much does he love us? He laid down his life to redeem a people and has promised to guard and guide that people all the way through to the marriage supper of the Lamb. He said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So the church in all its humanness is actually cared for by the Lord. And this is the challenge I want to leave us with. If he loves the church that much, how much should we love the church? We are called to the same love, the same commitment, to give ourselves to the church, to seek the growth of the church, to see churches planted all over the world, to play our part and pray our part for love of the church. Let me close just by reading again for you verses 3 and 4 of that hymn we opened with. For her my tears shall fall, for her my prayers ascend, to her my cares and toils be given, till toils and cares shall end. Beyond my highest joy, I prize her heavenly ways, her sweet communion, solemn vows, her hymns of love and praise. Let's pray. Father, thank you for establishing the church, for providing for the church, for providing the church for us. Help us to truly love the church, to be passionate for the church no matter what trial and suffering comes. Help us to love this church as you love this church. And we pray that we would continue even through difficult days and uncertain days to see it grow and flourish for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the bringing in of the lost. Build your church, Lord, we pray, and make us faithful servants and willing servants. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.